love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, I am going away so that the world may know that I love the Father. Just as the Father commanded me, so I do. Get up. Let's leave this place.
Perhaps one of the worst feelings in the world is the feeling of being alone. I don't know if you've ever felt completely and utterly abandoned and isolated and alone. Perhaps after a fight with your best friend or your spouse if you're married, and you feel misheard and misunderstood, usually you think to yourself, even if the whole world is against me, at least I've got this one person. Even if no one else will stick by me, even if no one else is with me and for me, at least I've got this friend, at least I've got this person with me, for me. Then you have a fight and you feel let down and you just feel all alone. Sometimes we can feel this way about God, right? We can feel abandoned by him as if he is distant and unsympathetic. After all, he came down to earth once. Why doesn't he come down again when I need him? He appeared to others. Why doesn't he show himself to me? Am I not that special to him? When I need to know he's with me and he's for me, that he's got me and he hasn't given up on me. He hasn't cut me off. He loves me and will look after me. When I need him, why isn't he here? Sometimes these frightening thoughts and feelings can become overwhelming. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's felt them. And your relationship with God can feel very numb and empty. You're not sure whether it's really real. You feel all alone. To put it another way, the question differently, I think sometimes we all struggle with the absence of Jesus. Why after all, did Jesus leave? Why did he just up and go? In fact, if only Jesus would make a brief appearance again and we could just catch it on camera or something and I could stick it up on YouTube or something, that would really help my evangelistic efforts anyway, wouldn't it? That'd be wonderful. Or if only he had a Facebook account so that we could contact him, or a Twitter account so he could update us, whatever's happening, where he's at. If only he had an Instagram account so he could take pictures of what he's eating. I mean, anything would be good. Anything more than this kind of apparent silence would be good, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It's understandable that the world thinks we just sort of believe in an imaginary grandfather upstairs, isn't it? Because when was the last time he showed himself? Well, in John's Gospel over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the moment when Jesus first began to tell his disciples that he would be leaving them. You remember the scene? They're sitting in the upper room, having their Passover feast together. Most likely this was on Thursday, the 3rd, or the 2nd of April, AD 33. Jesus died, most likely, the day after, on the 3rd of April, AD 33. Judas Iscariot has just run off into the night to betray Jesus. So Jesus is sitting with the 11 disciples who are left. And if you flick back to chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you." And then just skip down to chapter 14, verse 1. "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." So Jesus' disciples in this passage are feeling abandoned. They're feeling confused. They don't understand why Jesus is talking about going away. Their hearts are greatly troubled. They're anxious and distressed. Having followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years, suddenly he's begun talking to them about going away to a place where they can't follow. The disciples abandoned everything to follow Jesus. They left their jobs. They left their families. And now he is leaving them. Just imagine how awful that would have been. He's just dropped this bombshell on them. And so the thrust of this passage that we're looking at this evening, the thrust of the passage is that Jesus wants to reassure his disciples that even though he is going away, he's not going to leave them alone. That's what this passage is about tonight. Even though Jesus is going away, he's not going to leave his disciples alone. And as we look at Jesus' words to his disciples, I hope it will remind us that we're not alone. God is not distant. Jesus has not left us in the lurch, however it may seem. We've not been abandoned. Our feelings on the matter, notwithstanding, actually we need to listen more carefully to what Jesus says here if we feel that way. Stop just living by sight, as the world wants us to, and live by faith in God's word. So let's dive in. The first thing Jesus says to reassure his disciples in the face of his impending departure is that the Holy Spirit will help us love and obey Jesus. Do you notice the connection between love for Christ and obedience to Christ throughout the conversation? Right, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Verse 21, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then finally the negative in verse 24. "The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words." So the basis for Jesus' commands, for keeping Jesus' commands, is not cold legalism, isn't it? Or is it? Where you obey just as much as is necessary, but not any more, and you try not to do things that get you into trouble. That's sort of cold legalistic obedience, kind of grit your teeth obedience. But neither does the gospel lead to a kind of moral laziness or laxity where service of Jesus doesn't really matter. And you can do it if you feel like it on good days, if you've got up on the right side of bed. No, Jesus says if we love him, we will obey him. But that doesn't sound very reassuring, does it? I mean, it sounds like more of a burden sometimes. And that's why it's important to get the connection to the next verse, verse 15. Jesus says in verse 15, the Spirit is coming. You see, if love is the motivation for our obedience, the Spirit is the power for our obedience. Hey, the Old Testament promised that a day like this would come in Ezekiel 36. God says to his people, listen up, verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25. "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Now, in John's gospel, think about the context. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, what did Jesus do in chapter 13? Cleansed his disciples, didn't he? Do you remember? He washed their feet, right? Symbolically cleansing them. Then he gives them a command in chapter 13, verse 34, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. And now in chapter 14, verse 15 and 16, Jesus declares that his disciples, those who love him, will be able to keep his commands. How is that going to happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So our service and obedience to Jesus springs from a passionate love of him, a spirit-empowered desire that's carved on our hearts, so that we're eager to obey him. That's the first thing Jesus says to encourage us, to comfort us in the face of his apparent absence. Number two, the second thing the Spirit will do for us is advocate for us. He will be our counselor. And the word in the Greek there is parakletos. That's the word translated counselor. It's a hard word for us to translate because it doesn't have an exact English equivalent. In the King James Version, the word was translated comforter. Because originally to comfort someone meant to strengthen them. All right. Apparently, the Latin, who's a budding Latin scholar in here, means confortare or something, means to strengthen. That's what it was about, okay? So the role of the comforter was not to be a shoulder to cry on or a fuzzy blanket, but to be a strong support, right? An aid, a backbone for us when ours gives way. And likewise with the word counselor, okay? First and foremost, the kind of counsel this counselor offers is not psychological counseling or marriage counseling. I mean, those are great things, but that's not what this counselor is about. He's a legal counselor or advocate, a solicitor, a lawyer. In fact, it's translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. So where John says, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." Parakletos, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in John, Jesus says, "I will not leave you alone. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, the Spirit of Truth." Jesus is the first advocate, you see, right? 1 John 2:1. Jesus is the first advocate. He comes alongside his disciples and strengthens them. He guided them and encouraged them while he was with them. He advised them in their dealings with the world. He advised them in their dealings with God. He spoke up for them to God as he prayed for them. And now he continues to advocate for us in the heavenly courtroom, declaring that whatever crimes we've committed, he has paid for. But since he is in the heavenly courtroom doing that work, he has sent us another advocate in his place, as his replacement, as his substitute. The Spirit now comes alongside us. He teaches and advises us. He defends us in both the world, by testifying through us to the world, and in the heavenly court, by testifying through us to God, that God is our Father and that Jesus is our Lord. On a really brief aside before we move on to the next point, especially for those of you who might be from a Roman Catholic background, I just want to point out that this is another place where I think the Roman Catholic Church goes astray. The Pope refers to himself as the Vicar of Christ. You might know that if you're from that background. And vicar means substitute, right? Think of the word vicarious, right? So a vicar is someone who's a replacement. And the Pope is saying he's a replacement for Jesus. That is, to put it mildly, blasphemous. Jesus authorized only one substitute. His vicar is the Holy Spirit. So I think that's just an important aside to point out. The third thing Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is that he will divide. The world will not receive him. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. That's typical of the world, isn't it? Why don't people accept the Holy Spirit? Because they can't see him. And they can't know him in their kind of usual ways of knowing things, their usual categories of knowing. The world is so narrow-minded, they're obsessed by what they can see. Why doesn't God exist? Because we can't see him, as if seeing is the only test of reality. And they can't bottle him up and test him and kind of find him out by their powers of deduction or induction or whatever. They can't sort of conclusively prove him from scientific evidence, so he doesn't exist. Sometimes Christians with a worldly mindset, I think, fall into the same trap. We try to prove God's existence in worldly ways by what we can see or detect, as if certain phenomena or strange behavior usually would prove that the Holy Spirit is here. But no, that's not how one comes to know the Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples, while the world cannot know the Holy Spirit, you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Do you see? There's nothing said about how we'll feel when the Spirit comes to us. It's not a claim that we'll know him because we'll feel him in us, or we'll feel some overwhelming excitement or whatever, or something strange will happen. No, it's much more direct than that. Right? We won't know him because we'll feel him in us. We'll know him because he's in us. Right? His very presence in us will enable us to know him. It's a common problem among some Christians, especially for those of more charismatic or Pentecostal backgrounds. Just another group to offend. But it is common among those groups. And I think we all slip into those ways of thinking. I certainly went down that path myself for a couple of years. To search for the Spirit in our feelings and experiences, as if our feelings or amazing experiences are evidence of the presence of the Spirit. But that's not true. In fact, you see, that's very worldly thinking. And that's precisely the reason why the world doesn't know the Spirit, because they keep searching for him in what they can see or what they can experience. Natural means of knowing, feeling or touching or experiencing emotionally. No, the Spirit testifies to us not in some worldly, natural, or indirect way. He testifies to us directly. The way we know the Spirit is in us is if we truly acknowledge God as our Father, Romans 8, and Jesus as our Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. To put it another way, we know that the Spirit of truth is within us if we know the truth. That's it. We know that the Spirit of truth is within us if we know the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus, John 14, verse 6, you all know it, probably most of you, to the tune of Colin Buchanan's song. We know the Spirit of truth is within us because he points us to the way, the truth, and the life. We know the Spirit is within us if we love the way, the truth, and the life by keeping his commands, especially the command to love one another. That's how we know the Spirit is within us. Not because we feel him, or not through some indirect testimony, but because he does his work in us to point us to the Lord Jesus. And we see that in Jesus' very next point. The Holy Spirit's point is not to bring us weird experiences, but to bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Let me read from verses 18 to 21. Jesus says, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Now this is where things start to get really exciting and interesting. There are three stages to the fulfillment of Jesus' words here. See, the question we all have is, when is this day that he's going to come and show himself and so on? When is he going away and when is he coming back? And it's not as simple as you might think. Maybe you're thinking, I don't think that's very simple. There are three stages of fulfillment of Jesus' words here. Number one, his first going away is his death. He goes away to the Father in his death. And he comes back in his resurrection and appears to the disciples. His second going away is his ascension. And he comes back in Pentecost. So at Pentecost, when he pours out the Spirit, he comes in the Spirit. And that's where we're getting into deep Trinitarian territory. And then his final return will also be another coming back, won't it? When he comes back bodily. So you see, as Jesus looks forward to his departure, there are two departures. that he has in mind, and three comings. In his death, he departed to be with the Father. In his resurrection, he came back. In his ascension, he went to the Father. At Pentecost, he came back. And in the future, he'll come back again, bodily. Right, from the perspective of the Old Testament and everything before Jesus' death and resurrection, those things all happen on the one day. And that is tough to get your head around, right? But those things all happen on the one day. That day is called the Day of the Lord. Probably in this direction, if you're trying to follow me. Yes, that's called the Day of the Lord. It's the day when God will return to judge the world and renew everything and establish his kingdom fully and finally once for all. It's that day. But what ends up being confusing is that that day has broken in early into history. So if you're expecting a resurrection to happen on the last day, well, it broke in early and we've got our first case was Jesus, right? If you're expecting the Spirit to be poured out on all of God's people on the last day, well, it broke in early and happened at Pentecost with Jesus. So you see, all of these things that we're expecting on the final day have broken in early. So we're already in the kingdom. We're living under God's rule. You and I, right? We've repented. We've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. If you haven't, you can today. We've been gathered to the New Jerusalem, right? Hebrews 12 says that. We've been gathered together to the New Jerusalem. We're enjoying God's blessing, every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 says. So we're already in the kingdom. We're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 4, possibly 3, possibly 5, but somewhere there. And yet, 5. It's great having a rector in the room. And yet, right, we're also not in the kingdom, are we? We're also not in the kingdom yet. Don't know about you, but this is still feeling pretty uncomfortable. We might have every spiritual blessing, but we certainly don't have every physical blessing. We still ignore God's rule sometimes, don't we? You and I have repented. We're living under God's rule, and yet we're not as well, are we? You know, sometimes I sin regularly, and we are not physically in the New Jerusalem. Now, if that was just way over your head and you're feeling lost, don't worry, especially, and feel free to write it down on your connection card and ask me about it later or whatever. The point, though, is simply this, okay? The point is simply that Jesus has come. He has not left us orphans. As Matthew 28, verse 20 puts it, he is with us always to the end of the age. Okay? By the Holy Spirit, he's already come. So he came at the resurrection. He's come in the Holy Spirit. He's with us always to the end of the age. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says, the Messiah dwells in our hearts through faith. In our hearts through faith. So he's come in his resurrection. He's come and he dwells with us now. But he's also coming. We wait for our fellowship with him to be fully realized. We wait to see him face to face, coming on the clouds of heaven, as Acts 1, verse 11 puts it. Now, in the same way, the Holy Spirit not only brings us into fellowship with his Son, but with the Father also. In verse 20, he says, he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, and he is in us. And this is really deep Trinitarian stuff, isn't it? The mutual indwelling of Father and Son. They dwell in and with each other. But the most astonishing line is the last one. Jesus says, and I am in you. Now, we've already discussed how that happens. Jesus is in us by the Holy Spirit. But just step back a moment. You know, take a deep breath if you need one. Jesus says, he's in us. Now, we don't become divine or part of the Trinity or anything, but we are invited into relationship with the Trinity that is, dare I say it, as close to them as they are to each other. Can you, could you ever imagine such a glorious future? The God who made this world, the God who has been eternally in fellowship with himself, eternal loving relationship, the triune God, is now inviting us, you and me, little, you know, you and me, sinful you and me, into a relationship with himself, to share in their fellowship. The Son is in the Father is in the Son, and they're both in us. Now keep reading from verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot. This is just another of Jesus' disciples with an unfortunate name that has since lost popularity, said to him, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me." Now, again, the word translated home in verse 23 is actually a fairly unusual word in the Greek. As a verb, it's used all over the place. It means to remain. But as a noun, it only appears twice in the whole New Testament. Both times are in John 14. And the use of this word really sums up what this whole passage is about. Right, John 14. So flick back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, rooms. That's the word there. Places to remain. If not, I would have told you. And then in verse 23, which is where we're up to, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, our room with him. It's the same word, dwelling place. Now, if there's anything John 14 is about, it can be summed up in those two sentences. Okay? You see, why is Jesus going away? Why? To prepare a room for us with the Father. But while Jesus goes away, he's sending the Spirit so that the Father and the Son can room with us, with those who love him, with those who love them, while he's away. Do you see? This is what this passage is about. Jesus is going away, but why is he going away? To prepare a room for us. Jesus is coming in the Holy Spirit. Why is he coming? To make a room in us while we wait for him. We stand on the precipice of having a room with the Father and the Son, but until that day, the Father and the Son have made their room with us so that we never have to go a day without them. We never have to be alone. Well, the next thing Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit is in verse 25. Jesus says to his disciples, "I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you." Now, we need to understand these words very carefully, because once again, there are those who, having not read these verses carefully enough, have made big mistakes. And the main problem is they take it that these verses directly apply to the church today, to the church throughout the ages. So it directly applies to you and me. And that has led them into serious error, because they start coming up with ideas like that the Spirit will lead the church into greater and greater knowledge. And this is completely contrary to the gospel. See? For at the very heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ is the full, final revelation of God. We can't know any more of God because Jesus is God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He said that just earlier in John chapter 14. So how can we know more of the Father when Jesus is the full revelation of the Father? So if anyone comes along and tells you that they've got some new word of revelation, some fresh insight into God, just ignore them politely. If anyone tells you that the Spirit is leading the church into greater and greater knowledge throughout history, so that as the church grows in knowledge, we are coming to realize more than the apostles realized. And the apostles were halfway there, but not right on a few things, especially the doctrine of love, which we've come to fully understand, corrects their teaching on things like men and women's roles, heaven and hell, the uniqueness of Christ, and so on. If someone ever comes and tells you that, just tell them to leave you alone politely. Or if anyone ever tells you that the apostles hijacked Jesus' teaching and that there is a disconnect between the gospel Jesus taught and the gospel his apostles taught, as if the Holy Spirit failed to remind the disciples of all that Jesus taught them, just politely tell them to shove off. Friends, these verses are not directed at us. We weren't there, so we can't be reminded of what Jesus taught us. That's the funny thing about being reminded You need to be there in the first place. No, we need to be told what they were reminded of. We need to be told by those who were reminded of what Jesus told them. And that's exactly what John is doing in his gospel. And Jesus' words here confirm the veracity of John's gospel and the rest of the New Testament. And so these words ought to fill us with great encouragement that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been lost in the sands of time. It has not been corrupted. It doesn't come to us in vague impressions on our minds. And it doesn't come to us sort of from scholars in their academic ivory towers who have come up with new ideas about what God wants for us and what love means and so on. No, by God's Holy Spirit, he has preserved, through his apostles, everything he revealed about himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read all about it whenever you want in the Bible. All right, well, we've almost made it to the end. Jesus has just a few more things to say before he leaves the upper room and begins to walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane as he begins to walk away from his disciples. In this final paragraph, Jesus sort of wraps up what he's been saying with a few kind of punchy conclusions. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to whip through these. Five implications for what Jesus has been saying in this chapter. One, Jesus will depart but leave us with peace. Jesus says in verse 27 to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful." Now, obviously Jesus wants his disciples to experience peace at an emotional level. He wants them not to be troubled or fearful. And that is really, in many ways, the point of this whole conversation, isn't it? They're troubled and fearful. And he wants to reassure them in the face of his departure. But he's saying much more than that, too. The peace that Jesus leaves with us is not a flimsy, sort of emotion-driven peace. It's an objective, hard-fought reality that, hopefully, issues in emotions. At the end of John's gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to the disciples in the upper room. And do you know what he says to his disciples? First thing he says, peace. Peace to you. He says it three times in John chapter 20. He declares peace. That's what Jesus came to bring, peace. Peace with God. Amnesty for those who want to lay down their arms. If you know the Old Testament word, shalom. It's even a nice word to say, isn't it? Shalom. It's a full, rich, deep, lasting peace and harmony. Not just an end to hostility, though an end to hostility, but a renewal of fellowship, a renewal of friendship, of joy. This is what Jesus came to give his disciples. And if you're feeling distressed or troubled today, that God has given up on you or abandoned you, let the knowledge of this objective peace calm your anxiety, calm your troubles. We're not promised freedom from troubles and anxiety in this world, but we are given a balm. We are given a reality that ought to filter down and fill us and remind us that we don't need to be so troubled. God has not abandoned us. The peace that Jesus won for us at the cross screams that God will never abandon us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has made his home with us. He came back to tell his disciples, peace. In the Holy Spirit, he's made our home with us. We're in fellowship with God. And he's given us a down payment. We are primed and ready to go to enter the glorious new creation of perfect peace that waits for us. Number two, Jesus' departure ought to bring us joy. Verse 28, "You've heard me tell you I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I." Now this verse, sort of the tone of this verse changes, isn't it? It's a change from the previous kind of ones. To some extent, it seems to be more of a rebuke than a comfort. In their grief, the disciples have become, it would seem, very self-centered, haven't they? Now, grief often does that to us. I don't know if you noticed. But we need to watch out for that. But not only ought the disciples to rejoice because Jesus' return to the Father ensures that he will take them to be with himself forever, but if they genuinely love Jesus, this verse says, they would rejoice for his sake, that he is finally able to return to the Father, because that's where he belongs, where he is now. He is sharing in the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Has he not done enough for us that you want to drag him out of there again? No, he came down once. He won us glorious peace. Now he's returned to the Father, and we ought to rejoice in that for him. He is home. His relationship with the Father is unhindered again. And Jesus' challenge here to his disciples is that they ought to rejoice in his gain, notwithstanding that it's better for them. 3, Jesus' departure will bring belief. Verse 29, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. Now, this is a fairly simple point. Just that in foretelling the future, foretelling what will happen, Jesus is trying to bring assurance to his disciples after the fact, that it was all part of Jesus' plan to depart in his death and ascension. And that ought to bring us comfort too, right? Jesus' departure was not a retreat, a failure. So he come to the world, he was hoping to bring the kingdom here on earth, and everything was going to be peachy, and then suddenly we got a bit too strong and he just sort of ran home. That's not what's happened. This is not a failure, it's not a fallback plan. No, this is all part of God's plan to bring us into fellowship with himself. Jesus planned to leave so that he would pay for our sins on the cross. Jesus planned to leave so that he would send the Holy Spirit so that we would be in fellowship with him and with the Father now before the final day. 4, Jesus' departure overcomes the devil. And this is related to the 5th point as well. So just let me read both verses. The 5th point is that Jesus' departure is in loving obedience to the Father. Verse 30, I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, I am going away so that the world may know that I love the Father just as the Father commanded me, so I do. Do you see how those 2 points are related? Right, the devil's power is his lies which lead us astray from the Father. But Jesus will overcome the devil, the ruler of this world, by remaining steadfast in his loving obedience to the Father. In that way, he's the perfect model for us, isn't he? This kind of loops back to point 1, doesn't it? Just as Jesus lovingly obeyed the Father, we must lovingly obey him in the power of the Spirit. But what Jesus has done, you see, in just this last point, his going away is not a defeat, it's a victory. His going away is not a failure, it's a conquest. Jesus crushed the devil in his obedience to the Father. He overcame the world. He did not let evil overcome good, but he overcame evil with good. All right, well, let me close. As I said at the beginning, if there's anything this passage is about, it's about reassuring us that Jesus hasn't left us alone. Jesus hasn't abandoned us. He didn't abandon his disciples. Far from it. In fact, the point of him leaving them temporarily to go to the cross was so that he might win for them peace, eternal fellowship with himself and with God. And he came to them again on the 3rd day, appeared to them, so that they would know of his peace won for them. In the same way, he has left us temporarily. But he hasn't totally abandoned us. By the Holy Spirit, he has given us everything we need to love and obey him. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, our strength, our advocate, testifying through us to the world that we're God's children, testifying through us to God that we are his children and that we have Jesus as our Lord. The Holy Spirit assures us of his presence with us by pointing us to the truth. And he brings us into fellowship now with the Father and the Son, so we don't ever have to go a day without them. The Holy Spirit has preserved a true and reliable account of all that Jesus taught his disciples. And we've got the Holy Spirit now, and we get to look forward to, with certainty, the day when Jesus is going to come back. when he will take us to be with himself, when we will see him face to face, when faith will turn to sight, and forever and ever we will never spend a day without him.